Christmas is coming up. That's why we're starting a new Advent series. And Christmas is a time, a great time of family and friends and joy. And it's also the time of the year when more suicides happen than at any other time of the year. It's a time of intense sadness and loneliness and heartache for some. And it largely stems from unrealized expectations. We all have a tendency to romanticize Christmas. If you're anything like my wife, you've seen at least 18 Hallmark movies about Christmas so far. My wife's not a big TV watcher, but this time of year, I do not get the TV anymore. It is Hallmark Christmas all the time. And if you watch a lot, you know, if the commercials, everything would seem to tell us that Christmas is going to be perfect this year. And we have these expectations for people. We have these expectations for God. And we often feel disappointment and frustration when our expectations aren't met. The Jewish people had expectations for their king. They thought he was going to come in glory. They thought he would overthrow Rome and he would be born to an elite family, and he would be the best of the best, and he'd be the tallest and most handsome, and he would be dominator, and he would conquer the world. They had expectations. We're going to see today that who Jesus really was disappointed a whole bunch of people. The Jewish people felt like many of us feel around Christmas time, disappointed, confused. We're going to talk about that today. The first sermon in our Advent series, our series is called Perspectives. And this week and the next 3 weeks, we're going to be looking at the Christmas story from different perspectives. And today is going to be the perspective of the wise men, the magi, the ones who brought the gifts to Jesus. And we're going to look at Christmas from their perspective. And the text we're going to be looking at today, if you have your Bibles, is Matthew chapter 2. And so if you have those, go ahead and turn there with us. We always encourage you to bring a Bible if you have one. But if you forgot yours or you don't have one, we'd love to give you one. And the words will be up on the screen if you'd rather look at that. We're going to be looking at the first 12 verses. And today I hope to show you the following three things. I hope to show you, number one, the unusual king. Number two, the unexpected opposition. And number three, the unworthy worshipers. Let's look at point number one, the unusual king. Jesus is often very unorthodox in his approach. We often talk about, at Ethos, we talk about the subversiveness of the kingdom. That everything that we normally think and feel and believe is the opposite, usually, in the kingdom of God. So we tend to honor people that look a certain way. We often have a tendency to lift people up who make a lot of money. We have a tendency to idolize the wrong types of people. And the kingdom subversiveness is that those aren't the important people. The important people are the people who you don't think are important. In fact, the people who are first in our culture are going to be last in the kingdom. The people who are the greatest are going to be the least. The least are going to be the greatest. The last will be first. The poor will be rich. The rich will be poor, right? I mean, everything's turned around. And when Jesus shows up, it's no different. In fact, Matthew, who's a bad guy, he's a tax collector, which means he taxes his own people. He cheats his own people. He works essentially hand in hand with the Roman government. He's going to write this gospel to Jewish people to try to convince them that Jesus is the Messiah. And when he gives us the genealogy, which Jewish people would have been very interested in, he gives them a genealogy, but the genealogy is filled with people that you wouldn't expect. For instance, one of the people that he mentions is Uriah the Hittite, who gave birth, his wife, Bathsheba, gave birth to Solomon. And Solomon is in Jesus' line. Well, why would he mention the wife of Uriah the Hittite? That's the guy that, after David had an affair with his wife, he had the guy killed. Rahab the prostitute is in that genealogy. Tamar, who had an affair with her father-in-law, is in that genealogy. Ruth, a Gentile, is in that genealogy. Right off the bat, we're seeing the subversiveness of the kingdom. Guess who isn't mentioned in the genealogy? Five different kings. And we start to see this thing isn't going to go the way people expect it to go. It's unbelievable. Jesus is coming in humility. What we're going to see here in just a minute is we're going to see that the people who are going to worship Him first in this gospel aren't the people that should have known better. They're not the Jewish scribes and the teachers of the law. They're going to be these wise men from the East. Let's look at the story. Look at verse 1 of Matthew chapter 2. Hear the word of the Lord. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the East came to Jerusalem saying, where is He who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw His star when it rose and have come to worship Him. Now this is amazing. Matthew, who's writing to Jews, writing for Jews, comes out of the box saying, here's these dudes, probably Gentiles, from the East, come searching for the King of the Jews. The scribes and the Pharisees, the ones who are studying the Old Testament prophecies, they weren't going to get it, but these guys will. But more on that in a minute, because I want to talk to you for a moment about this king. Not only does he come from a long line of misfits and people who didn't live very noble lives, he actually doesn't reside in a very noble place. In fact, Bethlehem was a very poor rural town. And we know from Luke's gospel that Jesus, as an infant, after he was dedicated at the temple, the offering that Jesus' parents made was one that only poor people would have given. They didn't have the money to sacrifice an animal. They had to, like a lamb or a sheep or an oxen or lamb is a sheep, but you know what I'm talking about. They didn't have an animal, so they had to offer a dove. So here's this poor kid from a poor town, born to poor parents, and here's a king who comes from a long line of misfits. So right off the bat, we have this long line of misfits. We have Gentiles coming to worship Him instead of the Jewish scribes who should have known better. And you have this unusual king who's born in a very average way, in a very average place. Isaiah tells us that His looks were nothing out of the ordinary. In fact, He wasn't much to look at, Isaiah tells us. And He's very poor. He's not a person of privilege. He's not a person of esteem or honor according to the people who would have thought those things. He was born to poor parents in a poor city. He's not who the Jews expected. And these magi, these wise men from somewhere in the East, have trekked a long way to find this child. That's why we'll see in verse 11 that he's not referred to as an infant. He's referred to as a child. The two words in Greek are different. And so by the time they get there, that's how long they had to travel to get there, he's already probably 1 year old. And so we don't know how far they've come or who these guys were exactly. The word magi, this is really cool. I found this out this week. The word magi comes from the same word. If you remember, if any of you grew up in Sunday school, you remember the story of Daniel in the lion's den. Remember? So the nation of Judah was taken captive into Babylon, and there was a king called Nebuchadnezzar, and he had these crazy dreams where things were bowing down to each other and things were eating each other, right? And so he had these crazy dreams, and he couldn't figure out his dreams, and so he called the magi in to interpret his dreams. They were magicians, they were astrologers, they were astronomers, and that's where the word comes from. It's a Persian word. And so likely these guys could have come from Babylonia. They could have been in the same vein as those guys trying to interpret those dreams all those years before. But it really doesn't matter exactly who they were. Tertullian, who's one of our early church fathers, he was born in AD 160 and he died in AD 225. He said that these three guys were kings. That's the only explanation for the gifts that we're going to see them bring a little bit later. Whoever these guys were, they're following some sort of star. Now, scholars, again, aren't really sure what that star was. Some people think that it was like the Shekinah glory. Do you remember, if you grew up in church, again, there was a story about the Israelites traveling through the wilderness, and how did they know where to go? Well, God would show up in a pillar of fire by night, and he would show up as a cloud during the day, and they would follow it. And some people think that's what these guys were following. Other people think that there was a constellation in the sky. They think back then, when Jesus would have been born, there would have been this constellation, Pisces, and there was Jupiter and Pluto, or Jupiter and Mars would have lined up, or two of the planets, I don't know. I didn't pay attention in astronomy class, but two of them would have been there, and they would have saw that as a sign, and they would have followed it. Whatever it was, a supernova, whatever it was, God wants us to know something here, that this is not a very usual entrance for a king. And this unusual king is going to encounter a very unexpected opposition. Let's look at point number two, the unexpected opposition. Look what it says in verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, I'm not going to get too much into King Herod today, because we're going to look at Christmas from his perspective in a few weeks. So I won't go into a whole lot of detail about him now, except to say this. This guy was a very powerful, controlling guy. This guy was a dominator. Now, I don't know if you guys know many people who are total dominators. Y'all are laughing going, you are, dude. I've known people who are so dominant that if you give them a suggestion of what you might want to do, there's no way they're doing it. Like, they have to make every decision. You guys know people like this? And so what you have to learn to do with people like that is, like, to make them think that it was their decision. Right? So you almost have to, like, do things in a weird way. Like you have to say, I kind of wanted to go to this place, but I heard the other place has better reviews. And then the other guy will go, yeah, let's go to the other place with the better reviews. And you go, yes, I mean, that's what I was wanting all along, right? I mean, like they have to make all the decisions, right? I mean, Herod was a dominator. And when he heard that these magi had arrived from the east, these important guys, and they heard what these guys said about a king being born, King Herod freaked out. But he wasn't the only one who freaked out. It was all Jerusalem with him. Do you guys see that in verse 3? When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. Look, and all Jerusalem with him. What is going on with that? Why would they have been troubled? Why would they have been worried about this? Did they not know what the prophets said about the coming king? Look at verse 4 through 6. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Where is he supposed to be born? And look what they said. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So are you telling me that the scribes, the chief priests, the Pharisees, everyone who was supposed to know the prophecies concerning the coming Messiah, actually knew the prophecies, and yet they were troubled? There was a comedian I listened to the other day. I won't tell you his name. And he was talking about what we know to be true, and then what we also believe to be true deep in our souls. So, like, last week I was talking to you about how our flesh and our spirit are constantly at war with each other. And this comedian was saying, I always have, like, two voices in my head going at the same time. It's like the things that I know, of course, to be true, and then the other thing. And so he called it the of course, but maybe. And then he said some things that weren't totally appropriate, so I won't go into that. But I thought it was it's like these Jewish Pharisees and scribes were saying, of course, the Messiah is supposed to be from Bethlehem. Of course he's supposed to be a blessing to the world, but maybe this is just a poor redneck kid from that little redneck town born to little poor redneck parents. Of course this guy is supposed to be in Bethlehem. Of course he was supposed to be born to a virgin. Of course. But maybe that's not the way I thought this was going to go. Maybe I thought, even though he was born in Bethlehem and even though he's supposed to be born of a virgin and all this stuff, that he was going to come in power. You know, Jesus later on is going to ride into town on the back of a young donkey instead of sitting on a big white stallion. Maybe this Jesus is the guy that they were looking for, but they were looking for all the wrong things. They wouldn't think that Israel's king would come in like that. They think he'd be born into a wealthy family, trained in the best schools, would emerge as the leader they'd always hoped for. One that would lead them to what they really wanted, which was power and control. Power, prestige, world dominance. He definitely wouldn't be the guy preaching about how the last will be first and the first will be last, the rich will be poor, etc., etc. And we say all the time that we want to be a church that helps people in this city change the way that they see and understand God. And part of that is to debunk this very thing, because there's a whole lot of people, not only in this town, but even in this room, there's a whole bunch of people that have the wrong idea of who God is and what he came to do. There's a whole bunch of us, probably, to think that God came here to bless you, to give you health, to never have you suffer, to never have you go through anything hard, to be rich, to be prosperous in all your efforts, to be successful on every athletic field. Maybe the Jesus that we're looking for isn't exactly who Jesus is. Following Jesus, the Bible says, definitely includes persecution. If anyone chooses to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, he will be persecuted. You cannot be sanctified without suffering. I don't think y'all heard me. You can't be sanctified without suffering. Look, I don't know any Christians who are really in love with Jesus and really walking with Jesus who haven't been through a lot. I just don't. I don't know one. And if you do, I'd love to meet him. I just don't think that's what God has for us. Because we have a war raging inside of us, and we are more broken than we ever thought we were. Therefore, we say yes to our flesh and no to the Spirit way more than we should. And whenever we say yes to the flesh and we say no to the Spirit of God, we suffer consequences. And the way that we start to say yes to the Spirit is by suffering those consequences. I just don't know any Christians who haven't been through it. And the Jewish people thought that Jesus was going to come and take away all their troubles, which is why there will always be opposition to the king, even from Christians, even from people like you and me. We must suffer before we can ever become sanctified. I believe that. When I applied to be a church planner, I never dreamed I'd have to go through the things that I had to go through. And look, I am not saying that I've suffered more than you. I probably haven't. But I know that for us, we've come through the hardest time of our lives. Planning a church has been one of the most difficult, taxing things emotionally and spiritually that I've ever done. But I wouldn't trade it for the world. It's been so rich. And I feel so much closer to Jesus now than I used to. And I had to go through some of that. Listen, we want to receive God's blessings in our lives, but we don't want to die to receive those blessings. Did you hear what I said? We all want to be blessed by God, but we don't want to have to suffer to get the blessing. Listen, Jesus says, blessed are the meek, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the suffering. That's where the blessings are. Blessed is those who are humble, because the kingdom is for such as these. And listen, you can have money, you can have health, you can even have prosperity in your endeavors. That doesn't mean that you're not a Christian. Because even if you have money and health and are successful, there are still things that you're going to go through if you're following Jesus. You're going to wrestle. You're going to fight against that sin in your life. Because it's all about the heart. You can be poor and sick and suffering too, and still be far away from Jesus. Especially if you don't feel like you deserve it. If you feel entitled to more, you're not going to find your joy either. So whether you're rich or whether you're poor, you're able to be far away from Jesus. And whether you're rich or whether you're poor, it's possible to be really close with Jesus. Herod's heart and the Jewish leaders' hearts wanted what their flesh wanted, not what God wanted. Herod, who knew that if there was a God, and if this boy was who these magi said he was, of course his plan wasn't going to work. But maybe, this guy isn't who he says he is. Let's look at verse 7. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." And for those of you who know the rest of the story, you know that he's going to try to kill that little boy. The little boy who these wise men are calling the King of the Jews. The Jews and the Gentiles are going to get together here, and they're going to try to kill the little boy. And we're going to see that 30 some odd years later, the Jews and the Romans are going to get together again, and they're going to plot it out again. And this time they're going to get it done. They're going to kill him. The good news is that 3 days later, he rises again. And then he goes and he sits on the throne as the king in heaven. And he sits on the throne, and you know what he says? "I'm going to send you my Holy Spirit, and he's going to be with you until I come back. And then I'm going to come back as the king. And I, as the sovereign king, am going to get my way on this earth, and I'm going to wipe out my enemies. And I'm going to reign here, and you're going to be with me. And I'm going to send my Holy Spirit to you as a deposit, guaranteeing your inheritance in that kingdom." That's the Jesus that these guys are opposed to. And one day we're going to never, ever grow weary of worshiping him. It's never going to get old. We're going to see those creatures around the throne shouting at the top of their lungs, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And they're going to say it again and again and again and again and again and again for eternity. And it's never going to get old. And we're going to go, "That's right." And every time they say it, we're going to go, "Amen, that's right." And you think, "Man, that's going to get boring." No, it's not. Because you're going to see him and it's going to be that incredible. And you know what else? You're going to think back on your life and you're going to say, "Every time you corrected me, every time you made me believe more, every time you gave me more faith, every time I did what you asked me to do, it worked out perfect." And then you're going to think, not with a lot of regret, because there's no sadness in heaven, but you're going to go, "Ooh, I thought I'd just done that more. I thought I'd just trusted him more." Even in the midst of suffering and poverty and the ailments of the world, ooh, that I would have trusted him more. And what started as an unexpected opposition will one day be an unbelievable, glorious moment where we say, "You were in charge all along. I love you so much." And that's including unworthy worshipers like us. That's point number 3, the unworthy worshipers. There's a way that God was to be worshipped in Jesus' day. They had a sacrificial system. And the way that you worship Jehovah God in Israel was you made sacrifices and you obeyed the laws. Now, that's not what earned you your righteousness. It was your faith. But that's how you worshiped. And in order to be a good Jewish person, you would follow the laws and make your sacrifices and all these things. And when you killed the animal and the blood ran out, you would be reminded that there's a sacrificial lamb coming. There's a Passover lamb that's going to come and take away the sins of the world, like the prophet said. And you'd be looking forward to that day. Well, these guys didn't come worshiping in the right way. They came looking for the king. And they came bearing gifts. Let's pick up the story in verse 9. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. What were they going to get out of this? What were they wanting? Was the little baby boy 1 year old or 1.5 or 2 years old? Was he going to put his tiny little child hand on them and bless them or heal them or reward them or make them rich or heal their diseases? No, they were exceedingly happy and joyful because they had discovered the Messiah who had come to take away the sins of the world. Listen, there are many reasons to come to Jesus. There are many ways to come to Jesus, but listen, if you came to worship Jesus today because you wanted something from Him and you didn't just want Him, then you came for the wrong reasons. If you came to church today to worship Jesus in order to get something from Him and you didn't come just to get Him, then you came for the wrong reasons. And so guess what? That's probably all of us in this room. Somewhere deep inside, we came for some sort of selfish ambition. We are unworthy worshipers. There are some of you in here today who came to church very unworthily. Maybe you did something bad last night. Maybe you plan on doing something bad tonight. Maybe you have addictions that no one knows about. And maybe you came here today because you need Jesus or you're going to die. And listen, you feel unworthy, but that's exactly how you ought to come. With nothing. With nothing to offer Him. Saying to Him, if I just have you, I have everything. But there's a lot of us that come holding on to things that we don't want to give up. We come with things in our hands. Jesus came for people like you. He came for people like you, unworthy worshipers. And He came for people like the Magi, who didn't do things the right way. And their response when they saw Him? Well, it's the same response people always have when they realize how broken they are in light of His righteousness. Look what happens in verse 11. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped Him. Listen, if you're lacking joy this Christmas, if you have all these expectations that God's going to do certain things for you, that other people are going to behave a certain way, that your family, as dysfunctional as it is finally going to have that perfect family Christmas. Uncle Eddie's not coming this year. Okay? If you are going into the Christmas season this year with the wrong expectations, you're going to be disappointed. But if you come in needing Jesus, having no expectations except that He's going to do the things that He said He was going to do, and that He says that you are exactly who He says you are and not what other people say. If those are your expectations, you will not be disappointed this year. When you realize the depths of your depravity, when you realize how dark your soul really is, and you realize who Jesus is in light of how dark you are, you will fall down in your soul, right? You will bow down and you will worship Him and you'll respond with joy. You'll love your family despite their shortcomings. You'll stop feeling so entitled to bigger and better gifts. You'll find your joy. And the joy comes from this idea that He gave you the very best gift He could ever give you. He gave you all of His righteousness. And He said, you are a son, not because you earned it, but because I earned it for you. I give you my life so that you can have life. And that is a gift. And it's the greatest gift that God could ever give you, more than a better job, more than a spouse, more than kids, more than anything. He's giving you His son. He gave you adoption. And you'll say, what in the world do I have to offer you? You know what? Take the best I've got. Not because I have to. Not because you desire it from me. I don't know what else to do except just to go, here's everything I have. Now just give me you. I mean, that's what Christmas is about. Look at the rest of verse 11. Then, opening their treasures, they offered Him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Gold was a kingly gift because it was the most precious of metals. You don't offer a king anything less than the best, right? So you give him the best you've got. Here's the gold. They also offered Him frankincense, which was made out of, it was extracted very painfully, very little tiny bits at a time from tree sap. And what they would do is they would take this extract and they would turn it into an incense. And what they did in those days was they would take it into a temple and they would light the incense for the gods. This was a gift for gods. So they're giving Him a gift fit for a king. They're giving Him a gift meant for gods. And then look at myrrh. This is also made from tree sap, a different tree. And they used this to embalm people. But because it was so expensive, really the people that they embalmed were like the pharaohs and people like that. That's what King Tut was embalmed with, was this myrrh. And so what were they believing? They wanted King Tut to live forever. See, these gifts have a lot of meaning. And these men brought the best they had. They brought gifts not only worthy of a king, but worthy of a God. And they believed that this Messiah sent from God was deserving the best they had. This is one of the reasons we give gifts to each other at Christmas, was because of this story. And when we give a gift to people, we're saying, I honor you by giving you a gift that I've bought with money that I've earned, and it's meant to show you honor and respect and love. Here it is. Here's the best I've got for you. Look, I'll finish with this. This is why we do our Christmas offering every year, because we can't think of a better time to give our best gift to Jesus. We want it to be an act of worship. Not because we have to, not in order to win His approval or to earn blessing, but because we, as unworthy as we are, want to give Jesus anything we can out of pure, unadulterated joy. And if we're going to get good gifts for each other, how much better to give the King of the universe? How much better? I'm over my time. How much better to give a gift to the King of the universe? Because He was gracious enough to give us the very best gift He could, the gift of Himself. And that's the best gift He's got. He's greater than any material possession that He could ever give us, because He's better. Listen, he's better than money in the bank. He's better than power. He's better than people's approval. He's better than sex. He's better than anything else this world has to offer. So my question for you this morning is this: are you an unworthy worshiper today? Because if you are, Jesus came for you. Jesus came for you. You will never find joy and thanksgiving in your soul until you realize that He gave you the greatest gift He could ever give you. And in light of that, I worship. This Christmas, I want you to get Jesus deeper into your soul than you've ever gotten Him before. That's why we do this Advent series. It's because we want to focus on Jesus. He's the only way you're going to truly be happy. He's the only way you're truly going to find contentment and peace this Christmas. You're in the right place, and you're getting ready to do the right thing, because we believe that at this table, we really experience Jesus. We believe that when he said, this is my body and this is my blood, that he's actually present, not physically, but that he's present in these elements spiritually. And so when we eat and drink the body and the blood of Jesus, the bread and the wine, that we actually experience him, that we grow in grace, that we're strengthened spiritually. So let's pray.